Open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verse 34 all the way down to verse 38. We're going to be discussing this morning the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. Now, when we think of the call to count the cost, I want to begin by highlighting the culture that we live in. We live in a convenient culture, a culture of convenience. We want God, but we want God at our own convenience. We want the church to thrive and the gospel to go forth in power, but we want that at our own convenience. It's this convenience culture that slowly worked its way into the church. And you could gauge the spiritual health of the church in our day. And during lockdowns, when it was illegal to gather, we saw that Christians had an urgency. But do we have that urgency when we have the freedom to gather? Do we know the great privilege it is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ whenever, in all times, in hard times, in easy times? Or have we fallen into this culture of convenience where we'll worship our Lord on our terms and when it fits in our schedule? Well, Jesus Christ here in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 to verse 38 speaks to us about the cost of following Christ. And I think it's a timely message for our day because the aim of this passage is to show the believer that though it may cost you much in this life to follow Christ, it's worth it. Why? Because Jesus Christ is worthy of your worship. Jim Elliot said that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He's no fool to give his life to Jesus Christ. Even though you may lose your very own life in following Jesus Christ, you gain that which you cannot lose, eternal life. You gain Christ himself. So our Lord wants us to know then that there is a cost to following Christ. But we count the cost and we embrace the cost. Why? Because Jesus Christ is worthy. And if we follow a crucified Christ, well, we know we're going to have a crucified lifestyle as his followers. Jesus says in Luke 14, verse 28, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost whether he has enough to complete it?" He wants his followers to count the cost. That we have a king who's a suffering king. If you look in Mark 8 for a moment, the context here, verse 31, Jesus begins to teach his disciples about his kingship, and his ministry on earth was a ministry of suffering. Notice Mark 8 verse 31. Here's the crucified Savior. Jesus began, verse 31, to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. You see, Jesus says, this is my ministry. I'm the Messiah. I've come down from heaven itself to save you from your sins. But the way you'll be saved from your sins is by my death. I must suffer. I must die. I must be raised from the dead. But notice Peter's response in verse 32. Jesus said this plainly. He made it clear. This is my plan of redemption. It's through my death that you'll be set free from death. But Peter, notice verse 32. He took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Oh, Lord, you say that you're going to die, but I don't want a suffering king. I don't want to follow the crucified Lord, because if we're following the crucified Lord, then that means a servant's not greater than his master. If they killed you, they're going to kill us as well." So Peter rebukes the Lord. "Oh, isn't there a better way, Jesus? Don't you have to go to the throne a different way?" No, Jesus says, "The way I'll sit on my Father's throne is by dying for sinners and by being raised on the third day and ascending to his right hand." So Peter doesn't understand it. Notice verse 32. Jesus, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That's what Satan wants to do to you this morning. To not set your mind on the things of God, but to set your mind on the things of man. And when Satan sets your mind on the things of man, you'll see the cost and you'll say, well, I'd rather not have the cost and forfeit Christ. But God wants you to count the cost and to say that Jesus Christ is greater. He's more worthy, whatever the cost. That's what leads into our passage in verse 34. Jesus speaks about his death. He speaks about his resurrection. He rebukes Peter. And he talks in verse 34 to verse 38 of the cost. Peter, you've got things wrong. If you want to follow me, you too will have this crucified lifestyle. Why? Because the pathway to glory for the follower of Christ is one of cross-bearing. Count the cost before you follow me, Peter. Now notice in verse 34, then that leads us into our passage. Notice what our text says in verse 34, calling the crowd to him. So Jesus is calling the crowd to himself. So this is a message not just for the disciples, but Jesus Christ gives this message to the crowd, to all that are around him. Notice what he says, calling the crowd to him with his disciples. He said to them, here it is, here's the cost. If anyone... What does he say? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You notice the word there in verse 34. If anyone, whoever comes after me, Jesus Christ says, this message, the cost of discipleship, is for anyone. Any sinner who comes to Jesus Christ, this is the cost for every follower of Jesus Christ. Literally, if you look there in the Greek, to come after me, it literally is speaking of a disciple who is following his master. And the disciple would follow the master wherever he went, where the master was teaching and where he was preaching and where he was ministering. The disciple would follow right behind the master. He would be identified with the master. And that's what Jesus Christ is getting at, that the follower of me, the follower of Jesus Christ, there's three things that will happen in their life. Notice these three things. This is where we'll focus in on the cost. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, if you want to be my disciple, if you come to me for eternal life, here's three realities, the cost of discipleship. Let him deny himself, number one, and take up his cross, number two, and follow me. Three commands and three things that God does in a man or in a woman to make him or her a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, before we jump into each command, I think it's important to note William Hendrickson, the commentator, says that in verse 34, the order of denying himself and taking up his cross and following Christ, it's not chronological, but logical. Hendrickson says that together these three indicate true conversion. So we're going to see that. These three commands, they're really the fruit of God's saving grace in our life. But they also signify lifelong sanctification. The Lord continues to work these things in our life as well. So the first point, verse 34, the cost of discipleship. Number one, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Now you say, well, what does it mean to deny himself? What does it mean to come after Jesus Christ and to deny himself? Well, the Greek there, it literally means to deny himself is to turn away from yourself and to abandon yourself, abandon the old man, and flee to Jesus Christ. It's this imperative. If you want to follow me, Jesus Christ says, flee from the old man. Get rid of the man, the old man that you were born in. William Hendrickson again says, to deny himself, Jesus is saying that the sinner must once and for all say farewell to the old self. I'm turning from sin. I'm saying farewell to the old man that brought sin and death. And I'm turning to Jesus Christ. He goes on. A person who denies himself gives up all reliance on whatever he is by nature. And what does he do? Hendrickson says, this man who denies himself depends for salvation on God alone. So it's this command. We're leaving the old man, we're leaving sin, and we're fleeing to Jesus Christ. Why? Because who we are by nature, we're sinners. We're under God's wrath by nature. It leads to eternal destruction. And so we leave our old man and we depend wholly on God to save us. That's what this word means, to deny himself. This command to flee from sin and death and flee to Christ. But the command also has this certain tense. Verbs have a tense form, and it's in the aorist tense. And so the verb tense here, to deny himself, it signifies this single action, a discrete action, a past action. Jesus says on the cross, if you think of it this way, he said, it is finished. It's done. It's in the past now. Your sins have been nailed to the cross. It's finished. Well, that's really what the Greek is getting at in a sense. To deny himself is speaking of that point in time where you fled from your sin and you fled to Christ, this conversion where we turn from sin to God. You say, well, where's that in Scripture? I'll give you three texts. Notice in Luke chapter 18 for a moment. Luke 18, verse 13. Here is a man, a tax collector, who was deep in sin, robbing people of money unjustly. And what did he do when he was confronted with his sin? He denied himself. He fled from it, and he fled to God. He relied wholly upon God in his salvation. Luke 18, verse 13. The Pharisees are saying, well, we're great. Everything's well with our soul. But this tax collector in Luke 18, verse 13, notice his humility, dependent upon God. He denies himself. Verse 13, but the tax collector, this contrast with the Pharisees, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a man who denies himself. Lord, I've sinned against you. Be merciful to me. I can't even look at you, the King of Glory, because I've sinned against you. He denies himself. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. And for you, Christian, that's the reality for your conversion. That moment when we turn from sin and look to Jesus Christ, we denied ourselves by his grace. Let's think of another man. Look at Luke 23, verse 42, the thief on the cross. You could say, well, did this man have any hope? He was on his deathbed. This man committed crimes his entire life, but in his dying hour, this thief on the cross, what did he do? Well, he didn't look inwardly. He wasn't dependent upon himself to get himself into heaven, but he knew Jesus Christ is the Lord alone who can bring him into heaven, into glory. And so Luke 23, verse 42, notice the thief on the cross, this denial of self, resting in Christ alone for salvation. Luke 23, verse 42, he said to Jesus on the cross, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I can't bring myself into your kingdom, but you, Jesus, the Savior, rich in mercy, who's dying on the cross for sinners, remember me. Bring me into your household. I can't do it, but you can. Let's look at one more text. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 to verse 10, we see how the Thessalonians responded to God's word. They turned from sin, no longer relying on themselves and their idolatry, but relying on God and his grace. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. How did the Thessalonians respond to the preaching of Jesus Christ? They say, well, the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols. So they are worshiping idols, but now they turn to God to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see what Jesus is getting at? This is the basics. If you want to be my disciple, you ought to understand that there's nothing in yourself that can bring you into the kingdom of God. You deny yourself. You understand your sin and you rest upon me. Now, I want you to think of this scenario. Imagine, I think it's quite helpful. You're flying on a plane, and the plane's going down. You know it's going to crash and burn. And there's two individuals. They both see a parachute. But the one man, he thinks that he has enough strength in himself to jump out of that plane and to land on the ground, and he's going to be okay. He's confident in himself. He didn't need to deny himself because he's proud in himself. So that man jumps out of the plane, and what happens? He's destroyed. But the other man sees the gracious gift of a parachute, and he realizes that the only way I'm going to be spared from this plane crash is to receive that parachute, to rest in that parachute, to entrust myself to the care of that parachute, and I'm jumping out in faith that this parachute is what will deliver me from destruction. Well, that's really what it means to deny yourself. There's nothing in my hands that I bring, but simply to the cross I cling, simply to Jesus Christ. To deny yourself is to stop relying upon yourself to save yourself and to put down the sword and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, isn't that a work of God? To deny yourself, to turn from sin and to turn to God? Yes, indeed it is. We know verse 34 is not just speaking specifically of God's sovereign grace, but what verse 34 is specifically zooming in on is the human responsibility. So we know that the only way you and I could deny ourselves and come to Christ was because of God's sovereign grace and was because of the work of the Spirit. That is true. No one can deny himself by his own power. We need the power of God to do that for us. But verse 34 is not speaking of that. It's stressing human responsibility to come to Christ. Because if you don't come to Christ, why will sinners perish? It's because they never came. It's because the free offer of the gospel came to them and they rejected it. If you fail to reject the offer of the gospel, you'll perish eternally because you fail to obey the commands. That's what verse 34 is stressing about, the human responsibility to come. Now you say, well, I have some friends. I'm a Christian. I have friends who hear about Jesus Christ and the free offer of the gospel. And they say, well, Jesus is just a crutch for you. I don't need a crutch. I'm strong in myself. Maybe it's good for you and it may be helpful for you, but I don't need Christ. I'm good on my own. And how do you respond to that, Christian? How do you respond to someone who says that Jesus Christ is just a crutch? He's just a parachute that I don't need. Well, you say he's far much more than that. He's not a crutch. He's the one who raises men and women who are spiritually dead, under wrath. He's the one who comes and gives them new life. So he's not just a crutch that binds up some little tiny wound, but he's the doctor, the eternal Son of God who gives new life to sinners freely, far much more than a little crutch. He's the one that you must bow down to. That's how we respond. We need something far greater than a crutch, far greater than a parachute. John Wesley says in his wonderful hymn, "And Can It Be?" He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." So everyone born in this world was a slave to sin and death, imprisoned. And what did Jesus Christ do? He didn't just unlock the key in a halfway, but Wesley says that God, his eye diffused a quickening ray. The Spirit of God came and gave me new life and opened up my eyes and set me free. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose and went forth and followed thee. That's behind it all. It's God's grace. But for everyone here this morning, if you're not a Christian, your command is to come. That's the first thing. Take up his cross, or deny himself. Number one, that's the cost of discipleship. Death to self. Secondly, if you notice, again in verse 34, there's another command. Jesus now says, also, let him take up his cross. Deny himself, take up his cross. And what he's doing here is reinforcing what he's just previously spoken about. And he says, take up your cross. Now, that imagery, it's an image of death, a man's death march. The Romans and the Jews would have known what Jesus Christ was getting at. It's this command to one who is condemned, a condemned man. This man in the Roman Empire would take his cross upon himself, this criminal who's condemned to execution. He would take the crossbeam and he would carry his cross to the point of execution. And as this man took up his cross, he knew that it was his own death. He knew that that is what he deserved. And as he marched to his point of execution, he knew that he was a dead man. Now, why does Jesus Christ use this imagery for the cost of discipleship? Well, if you look at Galatians 2, verse 20 for a moment, we see that taking up our cross, that's a beautiful picture of the Christian life. Notice Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I want you to see that Paul understands that the Christian life is a crucified life, taking up our cross. And it's a work of God that's done that in our life. Verse 20 of Galatians 2. Notice the past tense. It's in the aorist, this single discrete event that God has done for you, Christian. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's what Jesus is saying. The cost of discipleship is a death to your old man. You've died with Jesus Christ by faith alone. You have life with Jesus Christ now. It's no longer, Paul says, no longer I who live, the old man. He's dead in Christ, but he's also alive in Christ. The old man's been crucified with Christ, and he's also been given new life in Christ. Notice verse 20. It's Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when Jesus says, take up your cross, that's the cost of discipleship. What he is getting at is this reality for every believer, that we no longer serve sin and death and the flesh, but our old man's been crucified with Jesus Christ. And now in our new life given to us by Christ, we now live by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Our allegiance isn't to sin, death, and the enemy anymore, but our allegiance is to Jesus Christ, who gave himself, Paul says, for us to redeem us from sin and death. So you think then of the cost of following Christ, to take up your cross. It means death to the old man, life in Jesus Christ. And there is a cost, and there's many crosses that we have to carry in this Christian life. And you could make the comparison to count the cost. If you want to count the cost, you got to make the comparison. So the Christian life, let's do a comparison. A lifetime of cross-bearing in this world, living in this world that is plagued with sin and death and suffering and decay, but eternal glory and being with Christ without end and in being in a place with fullness of joy. Make the comparison. A lifetime of suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that awaits. So the fool would reject the eternal and the glory that awaits for trying to avoid momentary suffering. So you have that comparison. Count the cost. A lifetime of suffering for the Christian is not worth comparing to the glory that awaits. You make the other comparison. You may say, well, a lifetime of pleasure in this world looks great for me. But what's the exchange of that? A lifetime of pleasure and sin, it leads to eternal destruction. It leads to God's fury and his wrath being poured out upon you justly. The fool would drink down the sin and iniquity of this world and do that for what? For eternal wrath. The fool would only do that. Don't be the fool. Count the cost. J.C. Ryle says that the Christian, when Jesus says, take up the cross, he's telling his disciples to decisively accept the pain and the shame and the persecution that is going to be his. Why? Because of our loyalty to Jesus Christ and his cause. Ryle says his followers must be prepared even to die for Jesus Christ. That's what it means to take up the cross, not only at conversion, but every point in the Christian life is taking up our cross and counting the cost. Now, there may be two groups here this morning, and I find that I find myself one day or another in each category. But the first is that we've forgotten the cost of discipleship. We've got ourselves into this situation in Canada, and now we're starting to say, well, things are starting to heat up, and we feel the cost increasing. And really, we ought to praise God that we haven't had that cost factor for a long time. We've enjoyed great liberties in the West and great freedoms in the West. But the danger is to see the cost now, which is the response to biblical Christianity. Jesus says, you want to follow me? It's going to be a death of yourself. There's going to be even losing your own life for my sake. Now we're starting to experience the response to biblical Christianity. And what's the one temptation of the enemy in our day? Well, he wants us to moan about it, to groan about it, to complain about it, and to say, well, Lord, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't know that there would be a cost of following you. It's making me a little uncomfortable. I serve the God of convenience. We see that in our day when it gets a little inconvenient for us. Well, what do? We don't count the cost, but we need to understand that the cost of following Christ, it's always there. There's always been a cost. Christians in every century have been put to death for following Christ. And it's the grace of God that we haven't had to experience that up until now. But what must we remember? It's the biblical response to Christianity of allegiance to Jesus Christ. And we cannot hide from it. To follow Christ means to bear our cross. If there's no cross bearing in one way or another, Paul says, the offense of the cross has been taken away. You say, well, give me some evidence of that. Tell me what Jesus said concerning that. Luke 14, verse 27, Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. The world hates Christ, and it hates followers of Christ. Jesus says, that's the cost. Before you follow me, count the cost. It means that the world will hate you. What else? John 15, verse 20. Remember that the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will. Not may, they will persecute you. So what does that mean then for us? If we want to thrive as a church, we can't be sidetracked by the cost. The cost was there right when we came to Jesus Christ. We need to be men and women who are resolved at whatever cost to follow Christ. We need to be men and women who are resolved today, not tomorrow. That's a fool's tactic. Satan says, well, discuss those things in a year to come. If you put it off today, if you put off the cost today, if you don't count the cost today, we'll crumble tomorrow. If we are not content to have only Jesus today, we'll crumble tomorrow when everything else but Jesus is taken away from us. J.C. Ryle again so helpfully says that this verse tells us we must be content to take up the cross of doctrine and the cross of practice. We must take up the cross of holding the faith which the world despises and the cross of living a life which the world ridicules. We must be willing to crucify the flesh, to mortify the deeds of the body, to fight daily with the devil, to come out from the world and to lose our lives if needful for Jesus Christ and his gospel. Ryle concludes saying that the words of our Lord are plain and unmistakable. If we will not carry the cross, we will never wear the crown. Now, Satan would love you to forget about the crown. He'd love you to be overwhelmed with the cross, but don't forget the crown that awaits. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, we do not lose heart. Satan would love you to lose heart by showing you the cost of following Christ and being overwhelmed for that. But Paul says, we don't lose heart. Why? Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And notice how he describes the cost, the cross-bearing of the Christian life. He says, verse 17, this light Now, he's not saying that it's easy, but he's doing a comparison. This affliction, in comparison to eternity, is light. This light, this momentary, in comparison to eternity, it may feel long, and it may be long, but in comparison to eternity, Paul says this light, this momentary affliction, this cross, this thorn in your flesh, he says, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. So we count the cost, but we look, we gaze at the glory to come. Maybe that's the first category. We've forgotten the cost of following Christ. It's been there from the beginning. But the second category, many of us have counted the cost, and many of us have suffered. Even you look at the last 2 years, suffering for righteousness' sake and conscience' sake. And so you've counted the cost, but you're weary now. The pain and the sorrow and the cross-bearing, it's taken its toll on you. Well, what do we need to do for that? If you're in that category, Psalm 50, verse 15, a promise for you. Call upon me, the Lord says, in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So you're in that category of cross-bearing and of being weary and heavy laden. And the Lord says, call upon me. When the cross feels heavy and unbearable, call upon me. When your knees are close to collapsing, call upon me, and I will deliver you. One of the Puritans, Samuel Rutherford, says, the weightiest end of your cross is laid upon your strong Savior. You can't forget that. Lord, this cross seems too heavy. Lord, this cross is going to squish me. Rutherford has the proper mindset. This cross, even when you can't see it, by faith we know this cross, the heaviest end, it's on your strong Savior. Ryle so helpfully says as well, the heavy cross, as heavy as it may seem, Jesus always promises to give grace to bear it. So you've counted the cost. You're weary with this cost of taking up the cross. Jesus says, look to me. I'm carrying your heaviest end. So we see these costs. Look back in Mark 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, we saw number one, let him deny himself. We saw number two, let him take up his cross. And thirdly, I want you to see the third imperative, the third command, follow me. If anyone would come after me, Jesus finishes with follow me. Now, this is an imperative command, and you could take it in two angles. First, I think it's primarily speaking about coming to Christ for salvation, resting in his finished work, trusting in him and all that he's done on the cross. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, by grace we have been saved through faith. And it's not an empty faith, it's a faith rooted in a person, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through faith in all that Christ has done for us, his sinless life, his substitutionary atoning death for our penalty of sin against God. We live by faith in Christ alone. And when we come to Christ, the Bible says we're justified, we're made right with God once and for all in the courts of heaven. So when Jesus says, let him follow me, primarily first, he's speaking of coming to him for salvation. But secondly, there's also this aspect of continuing to look to Christ by faith alone. We don't just look to Christ by faith alone in salvation and then somehow live the Christian life by our own power and on our own strength. The Christian life is one of living by faith alone in Christ alone every single day, believing the promises of God, resting in all that he's done for us. And so the Christian life, Jesus Christ is saying, is one of coming to me, but always coming to me and always believing upon me. That's the pattern of the Christian. You say, well, where do we get that? Well, look with me in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, there's that phrase, the hall of fame of believers in the old covenant, looking by faith to the promised Jesus Christ, living by faith, enduring hardship, counting the cost. How did they do all that? Well, by faith in the promises of God and the great salvation to come. Look at Hebrews 11. I want you to focus on the man Moses. I think it's applicable for us today. In Hebrews 11, verse 24, notice how Moses lived his life. It was lived by faith alone in the promised Christ alone. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, what did he refuse? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was one of the temptations. Moses, if you call yourself the son of Pharaoh's daughter, you'll have all the treasures of Egypt. Your life will be glorious. You'll be filled to the brim. You won't lack anything, Moses. You'll have all the treasures of Egypt. But Moses, verse 24 says, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And what did he choose? Verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. Why? How did he count that cost? When he had all the pleasures of Egypt, all that the world could offer him before his eyes, why in his right mind would he choose being mistreated with the people of God and suffering and taking up his cross and denying himself? Well, we see where he was looking. Notice in verse 26, that word for. Here's why he would rather be mistreated. Here's why he chose the reproach of Jesus Christ, suffering for Christ, greater than all the treasures of Egypt. Verse 26, for this reason, he was looking to the reward. Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 2 tells us the reward is Jesus Christ. Look to him, consider him. We have what the Old Testament prophets longed for. They suffered. They were mistreated. They were put to death. The prophets were slaughtered, some sawn in two. And they never saw on full display the promised Christ, yet they counted the cost. They were looking forward to that reward, that Messiah who will save his people from their sins. You see, Moses, he was a man who knew the value, the worth of the promised Christ. And as Christians on the other side of the cross, we see the cross of Jesus Christ in far more glory than Moses. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that the veil has been removed, that we behold the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Moses longed, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord just showed him his back. But we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see the full reward on display, the pearl of great price, the great treasure. Who's that? Jesus Christ. So when Satan comes to you and he wants to try and tempt you like he tried to tempt Moses, here's the fleeting pleasures of sin. The cross might be hard. The cost might be hard to follow Christ in the days to come. Why wouldn't you choose the fleeting pleasures of sin? Satan would love you to make that decision. But what? Moses shows us that being mistreated with the people of God, suffering for righteousness, is far greater than the fleeting pleasures of sin. Satan would love you to say, well, don't you want to enjoy an easy and comfortable and pain-free life? Well, Moses said the reproach of Jesus Christ, suffering for righteousness and having a crown of glory, is far greater than all the treasures of Egypt that they could offer. Whatever this world could offer you, being with Christ in glory will be far worth it. A lifetime of tears and suffering, and even if you are put to death, that one moment in home in glory, that'll be worth it all. So we see Moses, he was looking to the reward. He was living by faith. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying. The cost may be great. Count it. But live by faith. Follow me. Trust in me. What do we need to be resolved for today? To consider the reproach of Christ greater than all the world could offer. They could take my home one day. They could empty my bank account one day. But what can they not do for you, Christian? They can't take your Christ away from you. They can't take the Holy Spirit from you, who's a down payment of your future inheritance and glory. They may strip you of everything else in this world, but they can't take eternal life from you. Cling to that. That's what gets you through the cost. We are resolved today that we have Jesus Christ, the unshakable rock and the solid foundation. That's why John Newton wrote that hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken." This world's fallen. Who's the glorious one? Newton says of thee, glorious things of God are spoken. And he makes this comparison. Count the cost. Newton says, fading is the world's pleasures. All his boasted pomp and show. You see all the pomp in the world and all the boasting. Look at all the technological advancements. Look at all these things we've done. It's all pomp. It's all show. It's all fleeting, these worldly pleasures. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his pomp and boast and show. And then Newton says, solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's members know. What is he getting at? That the world's fleeting. But in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you have solid joy and lasting treasure. And you say, well, I can't wait to receive that crown, the crown of righteousness. Well, look at Revelation. We will receive, as one artist said in a song, that we will receive the crown only to cast it down at the feet of the resurrected Jesus. We won't be looking at ourselves. Rutherford says, the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, even though how wonderful that new creation will be, but I'll gaze at my Savior's face. So we'll receive the crown after carrying the cross in this life, but we'll receive the crown only to cast it down. We'll see the garments of righteousness, but have our eyes fixed on the King of righteousness. So as we conclude, brothers and sisters, we see the cost. Jesus says in Mark 8, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Will we be resolved today to follow Christ at whatever cost? Would you be resolved if you were the only Christian left standing in this world, worshiping Jesus Christ? Would you in that moment consider the reproach of Christ far greater than all the world could offer? Will you be resolved today to swim upstream? When the streams of the world are going in all these directions, when there's the message of inclusiveness, will you be resolved to proclaim and live by the exclusive message of Jesus Christ and climb upstream by faith alone? In the Son of God alone? I think it was Steve Richardson who said at a conference last week that if the world could say, we'll take away all your crosses, we'll take away all the tyranny, but we just won't give you Christ, would we be tempted to say, okay, take away my crosses? And is that enough? I hope that none of us would say that. That if I don't have Jesus Christ, I have nothing. That if all the crosses of this world are taken from me, but we don't have Jesus Christ, we're bankrupt. Will we be resolved today to count the cost? Why? Because Christ is enough. And why? Because Christ is worthy. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his grace that he's delivered us from this body of sin and death, that he's given us new life in himself, that the old man has been crucified with Christ, and now we live by faith alone in the Son of God alone who gave himself for us. We pray, Lord, that you would help each of us, Lord. You know where each of us find ourselves in this moment and in this week, whatever crosses we have, Lord, we pray that we would live by faith in the reality that you are carrying the heavy end of our cross. And Lord, we pray that we would look to that great reward, that day in glory where we will see you, and in a moment we'll be like you, for we shall see you as you are. We pray that you'd strengthen us, exhort us, and help us to live for you in this day, Lord. And if there's someone here that hasn't come to you to receive salvation, we ask, Lord, that they would put down the sword and that they would fall into the arms of the Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.